hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, while your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, therefore I was angry with that generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Amen. Pilgrims. That's where we are right now. Ever since becoming a part of Christ Church, we have been on a journey to our final home, to a place of rest and blessing. The destination has many names in Scripture. Lately we've seen in the book of Hebrews it referred to as the world to come. Certainly we'll see next week it referred to as a place of rest. That's where we're headed. That's what our pilgrimage is going toward. We're going to that world to come, that place of glory, that place of rest. And our journey is one where Christ leads us as we trust him in faith. He leads us by his grace. But we're not there yet. What will life be like on the way? I, of course, could point you to a classic book like Pilgrim's Progress. It takes a bunch of different teachings of Scripture and presents it in a rather memorable and classic allegorical story to talk about that Christian pilgrimage, that pilgrim life as a Christian. I could point you to a book like that, or I could do what Hebrews does here. I could point us to that sacred history that we have in the Scriptures to see how even under the Old Covenant, they had to live as pilgrims. And that's what we're going to explore today. That the pilgrim life under the Old Covenant has lessons now for our pilgrim life under the New Covenant. Let's begin then by considering what Hebrews quotes here in verses 7 through 11. It quotes it again, by the way, in verse 15, and as I mentioned next week, it'll also quote it in chapter 4. All of these quotes are from the same place, from Psalm 95. And so our first point for today will be to consider the background of Psalm 95. What's Psalm 95 about? And then we'll see how he uses that in this passage. Well, when you look at Psalm 95, you may or may not have realized that we read the first half of Psalm 95 already in the service. That was the call to worship. And the first half of Psalm 95 is a very classic, very typical sort of call to worship for God's people. It is something regularly that would have been used in the tabernacle, in the temple, under the Old Covenant. And yet, when you get to the second part of Psalm 95, the whole tone of the psalm changes completely. It goes from a classic type of call to worship to a warning and a history lesson. It gives a stern warning for God's people not to fall away like their forefathers did who wandered in that wilderness wandering generation. We read some of that today from Numbers. And it's this second part of the psalm that Hebrews here quotes in its entirety. So when you add what we read in the call to worship with what's quoted here, you get the whole psalm today. And so Psalm 95 here in Hebrews, it gets us to remember that specific time in Israel's history after the Exodus. God brought the people out of Egypt with might and power. He brings them first into the wilderness, is ultimately going to bring them into Canaan. And of course, their time in the wilderness ended up longer than it otherwise would have been because of their disobedience. But either way, no, they had to go from the Exodus to the wilderness to Canaan. And so God ultimately then has them wander in that wilderness for 40 years. Psalm 95 here gets us to remember that. And so when you look at Psalm 95 and the whole context of this warning, you see in Psalm 95 two specific events that are referenced here in Psalm 95. The first one is what's recorded in Exodus 17. That's about the people grumbling when they don't have any water, if you remember that from Exodus 17. Here in verse 8, when it quotes the psalm and refers to that wilderness generation, notice how it's described there. It says that they hardened their hearts in the rebellion in the day of trial. Well, it's very clear in the original Hebrew, that word for rebellion and the word for trial. Those Hebrew words are Meribah and Massah. And that's, of course, what Moses named the place in Exodus 17 when the people grumbled and complained about having no water. Moses named the place Meribah and Massah where that took place. The people there at that grumbling about the water, they implied in their complaining they would have been better off to stay in Egypt than come out to the wilderness and thirst to death. Moses rebuked them at that time. Moses said, "You're testing the Lord." Well, God used Moses to provide water for them by striking the rock and the water flowed out. But after God used Moses in that way, when Moses struck the rock and the water flowed out, that's when Moses renamed the place. He said it will be called Meribah and Massah. In other words, rebellion and testing. And so it gives an infamous name to that location. The point is that Israel there was rebelling against God in their complaining. They were testing Him by the way they complained against God. They should have trusted God at that time that God would provide for them and their needs in the wilderness. If they had needs like water, instead of complaining, they should have asked. Should have prayed and called out in trust to God for help. The other wilderness generation event that's referenced here, and really the bigger one that's more focused not only in the reference but in the comments that are made here, comes from Numbers 13 and 14. And of course we read from Numbers 14 in our reading from the Old Testament today. We see it especially referenced here in the quote from Psalm 95 in verses 10 and 11. That's that passage, right, when Israel sent out the 12 spies to spy out the promised land. They come back. They report, yes, the land is truly a good land, a land of milk and honey. However, its inhabitants, they're way too strong. They're way too big. They're way too fortified for us to conquer. We can't do it. And what did that mean? It resulted in them, and this is the part we read, it resulted in the people again grumbling against God, complaining against God, lamenting Why would God have brought us out of Egypt like this? They actually accuse God of evil. And that's when they propose going back to Egypt. They even talk about appointing the leader, right? We read that. They also say it'd be better to die in the wilderness than to go and try to fight those strong, giant Canaanites. Well, Numbers 14 records God's anger against them for this. That's when Numbers 14 says that God swears that they will not enter the promised land, but instead their bodies will fall dead in the wilderness. Verse 17 also alludes to that swearing and them falling dead in the wilderness. God said it would only be after that unbelieving generation dies off in the wilderness. Then he'll bring the next generation into the promised land. And so here's an important point and an application when considering what Hebrews is doing with Psalm 95. Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 here, and that psalm deals with the history of the wilderness generation. That psalm deals with Exodus and Numbers accounts. So the question is, if Hebrews wants to talk about Exodus and Numbers, why doesn't he just directly quote Exodus and Numbers? And the answer is seen by the repeated references here to the word today. Psalm 95 uses that word, today, if you will hear his voice. Psalm 95 quotes the wilderness history to make an application to their day. In other words, later, God's people finally do settle into the promised land. They do conquer all those giants of Canaan. They're there in the land. They're there in the rest, aren't they? But Psalm 95 tells them they still need to remember that lesson from the wilderness generation. They, in their own day, must not harden their hearts against God like they did. Why do they need that message? Why do they need that message under the Old Covenant when they were already in the land of milk and honey? Why would they need a message to not be like the way those hardened pilgrims were before them? Well, as we'll see next week, it's because they themselves were still pilgrims, even though they were in the land of milk and honey. This is so important to capture here. The promised land under the old covenant was only typological of a better rest, a better land yet to come. They too, even though they were in the earthly promised land, were still waiting, still pilgrims, waiting wanderers even while they lived in the land. The psalm warned them, don't fall into the same trap as your forefathers did in the wilderness. Don't have hard hearts of unbelief while you wait. The rest is coming. The final rest is coming. But you need to wait in faith, in trust. And so that's what Hebrews does. Hebrews quotes this psalm to show that even at that time, they had to keep waiting patiently as pilgrims, to say now in our day, we still have to wait patiently as pilgrims. Well, then in our second point, I want us to see what was at the heart of the problem for that wilderness generation. Hebrews draws our attention to it here. It shows how in Psalm 95 drew the attention of these later Israelites to see that the core issue back in the wilderness days was hardness of heart and unbelief. Hardness of heart and unbelief. That was the problem the wilderness generation had. Well, look at especially verses 16 through 19 here. It has a string of questions and answers. And those questions and answers gets us to think about the quote, heart of the problem with that wilderness generation. And so look first at verse 16. Verse 16, Hebrews asks, who was it that rebelled in the wilderness? Notice the answer he gives. The same people God brought out of Egypt. Think about that. Who rebelled in the wilderness? The same people who saw God work through all those powerful plagues. Where Israel was repeatedly spared and Egypt kept getting the brunt of those miraculous plagues. This same generation that saw the Passover happen. The original Passover, right? When all the firstborn of Egypt died and their firstborn was spared with that blood of the lamb put over their doorposts. These are the same people that God parted the Red Sea so they could walk through on dry land, then it came crashing down upon their enemies after them. This same generation were the ones who dared rebel against the Lord. Their Lord who had redeemed them with such might and power. And so at verse 17, Hebrews remembers God's anger with that wilderness wandering generation. Look at the question there. Whom was he specifically angry with? Those who sinned. They were the ones who fell dead in the wilderness. Why is he asking the question? You're supposed to remember, for example, Joshua and Caleb. God wasn't just mad at all of them. He was mad at the ones who rebelled in their sin. Unlike Joshua and Caleb, Joshua wouldn't fall dead in the wilderness. They would be allowed to go into the promised land. The point of verse 17 was God wasn't angry with all the people, just those who sinned like this. And similarly there in verse 18, he asks, of whom did God swear that they won't enter the promised land? And again, it's those who didn't obey. Those who disobeyed God in their testing of the Lord and their rebellion of the Lord with all their complaining and grumbling. But then look at verse 19. It connects all this. It connects particularly their sin, their disobedience with unbelief. The core issue wasn't their sin. Their core issue was their unbelief. The kind of sin that they did that got them in so much trouble, it came out of an unbelieving heart. It's the kind of sin that only would come if you don't have faith in God. And here again, Hebrews is referencing Scripture. When it makes this point of connecting the sin with the unbelief, Hebrews isn't coming up with that on their own. He's quoting or alluding to Numbers. Numbers 14 says this, a specific connection. God swears there that He will not let these people enter the promised land. And God says the problem there is their unbelief. Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? You see, when God brought the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, He brought them into the wilderness to test them. Would they truly believe and trust God? When the challenges of the wilderness came to them, would they show their faith in God? Sadly, most of the generation did not. And so fit all this in with this repeated point here about them having hardened hearts, verse 8 and verse 15. This wilderness generation, they had hard hearts of unbelief. That's why when God tested them in the wilderness, they failed the test. They instead put God to the test. At the end of the day, that generation showed they just didn't have faith in God. That's what their complaints showed, their rebellion, their disobedience. It was a proof of their lack of faith. For them to not have faith in God and trust in God after everything He had done for them, after all the miracles He did in the Exodus, it shows how hard their hearts really were. I mean, think about it, right? Like, if you've seen God do so much, when a trouble comes, your reaction should be, Lord, I got another need. Could you help again, Lord? Instead, right away, trouble comes. How dare God do this to me? Can't they just trust God? Believe God and His good intention, His good plan. We've had a chance to dig into Psalm 95 and to reflect on its reflecting of history. Hebrews then takes this and expounds on it in terms of its significance for the current generation, for our day, in terms of persevering in our faith. Instead of hardening your heart in unbelief when the troubles come, we need to persevere in our faith and in our trust in God. Hebrews is saying that here because it's saying that we are still a pilgrim people. We've not yet arrived to our final place of rest. We've not yet come into that world to come. And so this is the application given to us here in verses 12 through 14. We need to beware lest any of us have such evil, hard hearts of unbelief. That's what it's saying. And notice verse 13 quotes the today language of Psalm 95. When it said in that today, right, that was for Psalm 95 in their day. Right? That was written by David back then, today. But now Hebrews is saying, still today. We need this warning, this message. If it was true when Hebrews was written, I'll tell you, it's still true today. That today is still today. That same warning will continue to come into God's people until we enter that final place of glory and rest. Either at the Lord's return or when we die and go to be with the Lord. Don't miss here how Hebrews uses the Exodus imagery here for us. It takes the Exodus and the wilderness wandering, and it uses it typologically for our experience now under the New Covenant. Next chapter is going to do the same thing with regard to them entering into Canaan. So Exodus, wilderness wandering, even into Canaan, all becomes typological for what we now have in substance in the New Covenant. And so as we'll continue to see as we go through the book of Hebrews, it's not like he's quoting from this history of the Exodus and the wilderness time just because it's coincidentally similar. It's more than that. It's because this sacred history was intentionally done this way by God to be typological, to be a picture of what God would ultimately do for His people. The exodus from Egyptian slavery. That exodus from Egyptian slavery led by Moses pointed how God would one day bring an exodus from the slavery of sin led by Jesus. The wilderness wandering. It pointed how God would one day bring a redeemed people out of that slavery to sin, but bring them into a period of waiting and even testing before bringing them to glory. That's our situation as Christians. He could have just taken us straight from the point of salvation right into glory. That wasn't His plan. We might wish it was His plan, but it wasn't His plan. This is His plan. It's pictured there under the Old Testament, Exodus and wilderness wandering. And when the people of Israel finally leave the wilderness after those 40 years and finally enter into Canaan, into that earthly place of rest Next week we'll see that points to how we too will ultimately finish the pilgrimage. We will ultimately come into that eternal place of blessing, into a glorious heavenly inheritance. This sacred history is not only coincidentally similar, it was itself a picture of what God would do. In the fullness of times, for all His people under old and new covenants, through His Son, Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. That's what this book, Hebrews, is helping to connect the dots so we can see how it all fits together. And Hebrews shows us that even Psalm 95 knew that. Because that's why they had to be warned while they were in the promised land, that they needed to yet wait in faith. Because they themselves hadn't really entered the real promised land yet. There was still a better rest awaiting for God's people. That shows us again the connection, right? What we wait for is also what they waited for as well. One people of God united in Christ, saved by Christ. And so Hebrews is exhorting us then to continue in faith. That's the temptation when you live as a pilgrim. Surely we are in a wilderness yet today. Life is full of troubles, full of heartaches, letdowns, sickness, disease, even death. For the Christian, add to that all the persecutions we receive, all the ways the world looks down upon us or thinks us foolish or maybe even ostracizes us. When those kind of heartaches come, we can either blame and curse God or we can trust God. We can either find those things hardening our hearts against God, or we can see how they test us and refine our faith. When the troubles come, the way of sin can seem so attractive. That's what verse 13 tells us. It warns us sin is deceitful. That wilderness wandering generation, they thought going back to Egypt would have been better. That wouldn't have been better. That's a deception if they actually bought into that. To them, though, in their lack of faith, at least in some sense, it seemed like a better option. Maybe some of you have struggled with the challenges that come to a Christian in this pilgrim life. Maybe you've flirted in your mind with just giving it all up. Maybe you thought that'd be easier. Maybe you thought, maybe I should just give in finally to that sin. It looks so satisfying. Instead of holding fast in faith, which is what God calls us to do. Beware, Hebrews says, because sin is deceptive. It tries to lure you in to think that way is the better way, but God says it's not. God knows what's best. Right now, we are wandering pilgrims in a fallen world. Don't close your eyes to the reality of the temptations and the testings that are here right now. Hebrews gives us some practical advice on how to confront these, how to deal with these temptations. And actually, it's not advice, it's a command. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened. We're commanded to exhort and encourage one another. We should be trying to help each other stand firm in the faith. This, of course, involves getting to know one another as well and knowing the troubles and the struggles so we can be that support network. Contrast this with what they did in the wilderness generation. They all got together to grumble and complain against God and tell each other how bad of a rap they got from God. We're to get together and encourage each other in what God is doing for us and how He is worthy of all our trust and hope. There's great wisdom here. Let's see that God has given fellowship as part of the safeguard against falling away. Notice the verse 13 has the word daily. Daily. It pairs nice with the word today that's been used so much here. Since each day is a day we live where we may be tempted to turn away from the Lord, we need daily encouragement. Now, as a good Reformed congregation, certainly me as a pastor of a Reformed folk, we try to really emphasize what goes on here weekly on the Lord's Day worship, and that's true and right and good. But don't miss that there's also to be a daily component. Even that psalm would have especially been sung weekly when they gathered together for corporate worship, but then reminding them, what's the rest of the week going to look like? This isn't just for pastors to do. This is one of those one another type verses. And the Bible tells us that every Christian should be looking to encourage and exhort the fellow brother and sister in Christ with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Romans 15:14 says that all Christians should be qualified to admonish and encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians pretty much says the same thing in chapter 5, verse 11. Same call to build each other up. Let us be about this in any way we can, to be about it even in a daily way, to see we need daily encouragement. And I hope in bringing this exhortation to you today that you don't misunderstand myself or Hebrews to somehow think that our perseverance in the faith is ultimately up to us, as if it's our work to earn our perseverance or earn our salvation. Yes, at times our faith is a lot of work. But the Bible is very clear, our works never save us. And that even our perseverance is a work of God in our life. Remember, we're not ultimately even talking about works here when we talk about this. We're talking about where's our faith in. That when the troubles come, will we keep trusting the Lord, who not only begins the work of salvation in a believer's heart, but completes it? That's ultimately what we need to be reminded of, is to see again the grace that will make us stand. So that when the temptation comes, when the trial comes in this wilderness, that we don't look inward to our own strength and say, okay, how can I persevere myself today? But no, to acknowledge our weaknesses, our deficiencies, and to call upon the Lord who richly supplies His grace even for this wilderness time. Don't misunderstand me to think it's perseverance by works. Look again to the Lord who richly supplies. Think about even our faith. How do we have faith in the first place? It's a gift from God. When talking about having hard heart versus soft heart, who's the one who ultimately softens hearts? It's the Lord. Instead of trying to conjure up the strength from within you, look again in the temptation to God's help He gives in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Maybe in that perspective that we look to live out this passage. And see then why we bother to encourage each other with the Word is because, again, a thing of grace. We know God works through His Word. In that light, may we heed the warning of verse 12. This pilgrim life comes with it, a testing to our faith. May we see it as a gift that He gives us each other to help us in standing amidst these times of temptation. Let us make the time we need to mutually build one another up. Let's invest our lives in one another's lives. You know, as a church, we provide a number of midweek opportunities to be able to come and study together and grow together. And certainly those are there as they're able to work with your schedule and be a helpful benefit. But it's not only in the official times that you want to try to live this out. Right? You can just even pick up a phone and call a brother or sister and see how they're doing. You can write an email to somebody and let them know you're praying for them. Invest yourself in the life of the church, not only in the official capacities, but in those unofficial ones as well. What a joy it is when we receive that from one another, and certainly what a joy it is to give that as well. Let us encourage one another, and all the more, as we see the day of Christ approaching. Amen. Let's pray.